And turn with me to the gospel according to Mark chapter 1. As you know, we'll be in this gospel for some time. John has started preaching through it, and from time to time I'll pop in for one of the messages, and it's a great delight to be able to open the Word of God. It's a great responsibility. It's one that fills you with fear and trembling because you know you're handling God's Word, and it is our desire to speak of God and His Word accurately as much as possible in our human condition through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and trust that God will use His Word because He's promised that it will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish that which he pleases. And that is our prayer today, that God's word accomplishes his will in our lives. Mark chapter 1, I'd like to begin reading in verse 21 down through verse 28. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's bow for prayer. Father, this is your word. Bless it today. May your name be honored in our midst. May Jesus Christ be exalted. May your people be encouraged. May those who are lost and without hope, without Christ, be convicted and come to that place of forgiveness and new life in Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you've been with us in the book of Mark, in this gospel, you've already seen that Satan has been defeated. In the desert, in verse 13 of chapter 1, Jesus Christ emerged from that battle victorious. And now as we look at chapter 1, verses 21 and following, Jesus' disciples are now with him. And now they confront evil once again. And as we look at God's word this morning, we want to understand what happens when evil encounters Jesus. In the desert, we saw that evil in the person of Satan encountered Jesus, and Jesus won. And now we find the disciples of Jesus along with him. Once again, they will encounter evil, and Jesus wins. If you gather nothing else from this message this morning, understand this, that when we encounter evil, we win because Jesus wins. And Mark's purpose is very clear with what Jesus did by himself in defeating evil. before he took the disciples with him. Now the disciples are with him, and they will confront this evil together. You see, although Satan is defeated, the battle continues. The battle continues now against God's people in the advancing mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus was alone in the desert. He's no longer alone in the synagogue. Now in the synagogue, he's with his disciples, who one day will be alone. Not completely alone, because the Holy Spirit will be with them, but no longer with the presence of Jesus Christ. And what they needed to see was the confidence that Jesus Christ goes before them, defeats evil, and enables them to accomplish the mission to which he has called them. There's a couple of voices that speak in this first chapter. And again, it seems that this is all part of Mark's way of bringing these things of importance to our attention. Some have called the first voice in chapter 1 a desert voice. It was the voice of John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Get ready for Messiah who is coming." The second voice that was spoken was a divine voice. It was that voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized, saying, "Here is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And from the desert voice to the divine voice, now in these verses we have a demonic voice. We have another voice speaking that calls our attention to this passage here, so that the disciples could be first-hand witnesses of the authority of Jesus Christ, whose authority they've already responded to, with whose authority they will go and accomplish his mission. There's a number of things that we learn and that we'll see in this passage today from this encounter with evil. Assuming, of course, that you believe that evil is real and active in our world today, that Satan is real and active in the world today. If there's anyone here who clings to the misconception that people are inherently good, or that each person has a spark of the divine which simply needs to be stoked, you're living in another world. You're living in a world of fantasy. We learn in this passage that evil is real. Satan is real. The opposition is real to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it advances. So what do we learn from this encounter? First of all, we learn that to move forward with the gospel is to encounter opposition. Mark that down. To move forward with the gospel is to encounter opposition. Jesus takes his disciples with him. He goes into Capernaum to teach in a synagogue. And there is opposition. While he's teaching, during his teaching, people being amazed and astonished at his teaching, there's opposition to the gospel. Here it is demonic opposition. No soul ever comes to Christ without a struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Remember that as a believer. Remember that in your witness. Remember that in your daily life. That there is no advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ without opposition. The confidence that we have, that we gain as we look at the Word of God, is that Jesus has defeated evil. You and I cannot stand against evil and against opposition on our own. It does come. It has come. It will come. No church is ever planted without opposition. Do you think there's any rejoicing among the demons of hell when God's people gather together to worship and to praise Almighty God? Do you believe that there's any rejoicing from the demons in hell when God's people determine to plant testimonies of the grace of God, local churches that will glorify God and spread the gospel? No, my friends, there's opposition. Don't ever be surprised at attacks to undermine the ministry, to undermine what God is trying to do. On the one hand, we need to be vigilant. On the other hand, we remain confident in the authority of Christ to vanquish the enemy. And if we go out on our own, in our own strength, we will surely fail. This ministry of Jesus, as he's teaching, is interrupted by a demon. Interruptions may take place in different ways, and hopefully that won't be the case here today. Although Satan has his way of interrupting the preaching of God's word in many different ways. But there's an interruption. There's a demon-possessed man who cries out to Jesus and calls him, actually recognizes who he is, the Holy One of God. I should make a few comments about demons and demon possession. Demon possession is not simply another word for insanity or a primitive way of describing mental illness. Demon possession describes a condition in which a distinct and evil being, that is an unclean spirit, an entity that is real, that has reality, this evil being that is foreign to the person possessed, resides in and controls that person. That is demon possession. In the Middle Ages, many believed that making the sign of the cross would expel demons. There were a lot of remedies and exorcisms for demon possession. And of course, along with this, a lot of superstition has come into play and plays its role with demon possession. And in our day, where people are enamored with ministries of exorcism and find demons everywhere. Now, here's my word of caution to you. We're given to extremes. On one extreme are those who would deny the reality of demon possession or demon activity in the world today. On the other extreme are those who see that demon activity in everything. Demons of anger and demons of greed and demons of lust and demons of addiction and everything is attributed to demonic activity. Now, don't get me wrong, Satan is at work. But we need to show great care in how we speak of demon possession. Because as we look at the New Testament, apart from the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, we do not see an ongoing emphasis on casting out demons. I don't see a ministry of casting out demons in the Word of God that is given to us. I don't find that concern in the epistles of the Apostle Paul in his instructions to local churches. It leads me to believe that demon possession was limited almost exclusively to this early period, this initial advance of the kingdom announced by Jesus. When Jesus appeared and he said, the time has come, the kingdom is near, repent and believe the gospel, there was this outbreaking of dark and demonic forces to try to stop what Jesus Christ had begun. This does not mean that there are never cases of demon possession. I'm not equipped or intelligent enough to be able to discern that or to say that. Especially in regions perhaps where the gospel enters for the first time. Whatever the case may be, we are not equipped to discern the nature of a person's rebellion. We are not equipped. We don't have the ability to determine why they are resistant to the truth or even abnormal behavior, for which there may be many causes, including demonic influence. What we do have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, human depravity, apart from any demon possession, can account in itself for the evil that comes from our hearts, that's evidenced in the behaviors of which we've spoken. So we as Christians are not obsessed with trying to determine whether or not people are demon-possessed. We don't claim any special discernment to know what is going on in a person's heart, or we don't claim any extraordinary power to cast out demons. What is going on in a person's heart, whatever is going on in that heart, it is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that breaks the chains of sin which enslave the victims of Satan. Our confidence is not in our ability to discern why this is happening, exactly what is happening in someone's heart. What we do know is it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the power to break those chains. I say that because of all the lunacy, all the extremes, all of the charlatans that we find today who claim some special insight in being able to determine these things and have built ministries on them. Probably shouldn't call them ministries, because really they're just businesses. That's not our ministry. And we're not in that business. We are in the business of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, encountering evil by the power of Christ who is in us. But opposition will come. And Jesus Christ meets this opposition. And the demon obeys Jesus, comes out of that man, convulses that man. Jesus Christ has struck now a decisive blow. The forces of death and evil have not vanished, but they are rendered powerless through the authority of Jesus Christ. Let's not deny evil. Let's not deny the power of evil in our world today. But let's understand that Jesus Christ came, and when he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand," he began the establishment of his reign. And his reign, his control, though unseen, though slowly accomplished, is being done. It is being done in the hearts and the lives of individuals who confess Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. Expect opposition. It will come. Secondly, to be impressed with Jesus' authority is not the same as being under his authority. We've already seen move forward with the gospel is to encounter opposition. Now we see that to be impressed with Jesus' authority is not the same as being under his authority. What was the reaction of the crowd that saw that miracle that day? A couple words that are used. One is, they were astonished. Another one was, they were amazed. What is it that we don't see in this passage? We don't see these people submitting to Jesus as Messiah. We don't see them coming to a place of repentance based on that miracle. It is possible to be impressed with Jesus' authority. It's impossible to say many good things about Jesus. Even the demon did that. The demon called him the Holy One of God. These people were astonished. They're marveling. Wow, look at what Jesus is doing. Being impressed with Jesus' authority is not the same as being under his authority. We need to understand what this authority is which Jesus possesses and exercises. When we think of authority, we often link that with the word power. Of course, they're not necessarily the same. A vigilante mob might have the power to punish a criminal, but not have the authority. Dictators might have the power to impose their will, but lack the authority. And all human authority is subject to whim and abuse. So when we think of the authority of Jesus, we need to understand that he possesses authority by virtue of who he is, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he has the power to impose his will. His authority gives him the right to exercise his power. He has the right to do it. He has the strength to do it, legitimately as the Son of God. There is, in this passage, no indication of submission. We need to be very careful that we don't simply observe as spectators what God is doing and be impressed by it. There's a lot of people that are spectators that see what God is doing around, and they might say, wow, look what God is doing. What's more important is, what's God doing in your life? Not are you impressed with what you see, but are you submitted to him, to the one who is accomplishing these things? Later on, as a matter of fact, we won't look at all the passages, but if you look in Matthew chapter 11, later Jesus condemned the city. He condemned Capernaum because of their unbelief in the midst of seeing all of those miracles that had been done. But these people were amazed. Why were they amazed? Now, again, amazement is not a bad thing. Being astonished at what Jesus was teaching was not a bad thing. It was not enough. It's not enough. It might be a beginning. They were astonished for good reasons. Why? He spoke the truth. People will begin to take notice when God's people speak the truth, when we imitate Jesus in being truth bearers and truth tellers. So there's a lot for us to learn from this in imitating Jesus Christ. But what needs to happen to those who are astonished at Jesus or astonished at us as his people is that submission to his authority over their own lives. Not only did he speak the truth, he spoke about matters of urgency, of great significance, of life and death and eternity. The scribes often wasted their time on trivial matters. So yes, let's people be astonished by our concern for them, for our concern for souls, the seriousness of our speech concerning life and death and eternity. These people understood that what happened to one demon could now be done to all. They were correct in their analysis. It's not enough to be correct in analyzing what God has done, and in this case, what Jesus has done. You might be greatly impressed with Jesus and not follow him. You might think, as with many people today, that Jesus is a great example, great teacher, great leader. But unless you believe that he is a great Savior and your Savior, everything else that you believe about him basically is worthless. Everything good that you might say about him has little value if you do not and cannot say, I've submitted to him as my Savior and as my Lord. There are those today who would say, you know, if I could see what these people saw, then I would believe. If only I could see a miracle. We have a lot of miracle seekers in our world today. They want a sign. They want to see something. Some great demonstration of God's power. And here we find a demonstration of God's power. And what we find is that the Word of God shows us that seeing God's power often brings hardness of heart. People did not believe based on that miracle. Miracles did not bring conviction. Miracles brought confirmation of the message. Here, the message of the arrival of the kingdom. The great demonstration of God's power that you must see and that you must believe is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, nailed to the cross for your sins, who rose again from the grave. That is God's demonstration of power that you must believe. And if you're not convinced by that, you will not be convinced by anything else. So it's not enough to be impressed with what Jesus did with his authority. It's not enough to be spectators or admirers. God expects us to be participants in what he is doing. Engaged in his mission, announcing the arrival of the king in his reign. That is what God calls us to do. And it leads me to this third point. As we saw, to move forward with the Gospels, to encounter opposition. Secondly, to be impressed with Jesus' authority is not the same as being under his authority. And thirdly, and finally, we find to accompany Jesus is to be part of the extension of his reign. You see, this is what he was preparing his disciples for. He was preparing his disciples for the time when he would be absent, the Holy Spirit would come and reside in them, and they would be the ones proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who commanded demons to obey him, now sends out his people, and he's going to do that in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark. He's going to send them out with his authority. And we today go out not in our own authority, not in our own abilities. We go out with the authority of Jesus Christ and with the power of the Holy Spirit who is within us to accomplish his purposes. Jesus shows us here, shows us in the desert, now shows us in the synagogue, in front of all of these people and in the presence of his disciples, that there is not one area of life where his authority does not extend. And as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming his authority. We are saying to lost sinners, submit. Commanding, as the Apostle Paul did in Acts 17, commanding people everywhere to repent, just as Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Repent and come to the cross for forgiveness, for salvation. Repent and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ as his authority throughout our lives continues to take control of us until the day we see him face to face. You see, the enemy is defeated. And yet, we still see the residual effects in our world that will continue until Jesus Christ comes again. There's a couple words or phrases that have often helped me to understand this as I realize from these texts that Jesus began something when he came with his miracles confirmed who he was. By his death and resurrection was validated as the Son of God. But we still find ourselves in between this period of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That second coming when all things will be made new, when Jesus will reign forever and ever. We still find ourselves in this period now. So often we speak of what is already and what is not yet. Already in our personal experience, we're redeemed, we're saved, we're secure in Jesus Christ, we're washed by the blood of the Lamb, we're part of God's people, we are his inheritance for all eternity. Already he has given us an inheritance in heaven. He's given us that promise of the new creation. We're already saved, but not fully. That is, until we experience what Paul calls the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. When we put off this earthly tabernacle with which we still struggle and with which we still sin. Already, so much has been done. There's still some things not yet fully accomplished. Already, we taste of the kingdom of God. We ought to taste of God's people, of the beauty of God, his glory, his majesty. And yet, we fail to really perceive it. We fail to really perceive it, experience it, because of our limitations in these bodies and with our minds as they now are. So we have tastes of things to come. As God's people, we ought to be able to experience tastes of what we'll enjoy perfectly in heaven. We ought to have tastes of harmony, of peace, of love, of consideration, of forbearance. All of those things that we practice so imperfectly. But let's taste of them. Already. One day, it will be accomplished perfectly. When we look at a passage like this, we need to ask ourselves, what is the most important thing taking place in our time? What is the most important thing for you as a Christian? For us as God's people? Look around. Look around in your own life. Is it elections? Is it sports? Is it celebrities? Is it the economy? Is it health care? Is it the national debt? Let me ask the question in another way. Where is the focus of God's activity in history? You see, all those things may be legitimate interests or concerns, but they are not, none of them, God's ultimate focus for us as his people now in history. For a number of years, I lived in France. A couple years ago when I was there outside of Paris visiting the Palace of Versailles. How many of you have been there? You've seen Versailles? Anyone? Somebody saw it. John saw it. Beautiful palace. Stunning. beauty, you know, the Hall of Mirrors, you've probably seen pictures of all that. The last time I was there, there was scaffolding on the front of the palace as the workers were redoing the facade and the painting and so forth. So you really couldn't see it as it really was. You couldn't see it as it had been, as I had seen it previously, and you couldn't see it as what it would be. When I think of that, I think of the world in which we live. People on the outside of the scaffolding really don't see anything. All they see is the scaffolding. The workers who are on the other side of the scaffolding, they see glimpses of what's taking place. They don't see the whole picture. They don't see the whole palace. They see right where they are, the window or the door or the wall that they're working on. But they see glimpses that give them an indication of the greater glory of this edifice. And so it is with you and me today. We're no longer on the outside of the scaffolding looking in and wondering what's going on behind there. As believers and as co-laborers with Jesus Christ, we are now on the other side of the scaffolding. We're on the inside. We see bits and pieces. We have glimpses. But the work is not yet done. And one day, that scaffolding will be removed, not just at Versailles, but the scaffolding of history will be removed, and we will see what God has accomplished. Already, glimpses. One day, God will bring down the scaffolding for all the world to see, and the world will see His bride. The church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, who will reign forever and ever with Him. And today, you ought to ask yourself, are you part of His redeemed people? Or asked in another way, is Jesus extending His reign over all areas of your life? What's already? And what's not yet complete, and yet progressively growing in the knowledge of God. My friends, moving forward with the gospel, great joy, great satisfaction, great privilege, great opportunity, but you will encounter opposition. But you do not encounter it alone. Because Jesus has already encountered evil. And He defeated it. And we in Him have victory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, allowing Him to conquer our hearts and minds. Fill us with confidence that Christ prevails today, will prevail ultimately and eternally. And as the enemy seeks to sow seeds of disruption, we surrender to Your Lordship over us to keep us by Your power, by Your Spirit who is in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.